A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I'm going to be the one standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump and crying out, he died for all. Those who elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he.
I've said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord Sabaoth his name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who have read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And welcome to Radio Free Geneva on a Tuesday morning. Three reasons for Radio Free Geneva today. First of all, as you may have noticed over the weekend on the blog, we can go ahead and get rid of that. There, yeah, there we go. That's all right. Thank you. As you may have noticed on the blog, we have the great Read My Book debate available now in MP3 format. You may wonder, why did you not have it in MP3 before? Well, it's very simple. We had a contractual obligation to purchase the CDs from CRI, and that was the only form that we could make it available in. But we have worked out a deal to where we now can make the MP3s available. And over the weekend, people were going crazy downloading the MP3s of the debate, the three-day debate that took place on the Bible Answer Man broadcast between myself and George Bryson. There have been people who have called in, people who have met me at various sundry places, and indicated that that was the beginning of the end for them, the beginning of the end of their Arminianism anyways, that they were very desirous of hearing me refuted in that program, but it did not happen. And so it is a fascinating interaction available in MP3 format now at aomin.org. And somebody obviously wants to get in here.
Well, since
don't really have time for this, but that's okay.
I spent my entire day Saturday pulling out all of the commercials, including the 5-second ones, which someone is a master at doing. And mid-sentence, mid-subject, here's a commercial, let's move on. And since I've spent my day, I think I've got a chance. I'm owed the opportunity to drop in a commercial of my own. Yes, Jan, go ahead. Yes, yes, that's fine.
Boy, the clock is ticking here.
But I just wanted to mention the fact that this particular debate, there are some things that we got in response to this when it actually happened, and I want folks to know. I want it recorded.
We got a lot of response to this when it really happened.
We got a pretty good response to it, yeah. And I will never forget the man who called me up and said I was driving down the road in Southern California. He was going to a Calvary Chapel, and he says, I am banging on my dashboard, yelling and screaming at my radio at George and Hank, going, why aren't you quoting the Bible? Why is he the only one quoting the Bible? And that, I think, was a perfect illustration of what that debate was all about. My commercial is now over.
Well, thank you very much. Yes, it is an interesting interaction and generated a tremendous amount of interest and response when it took place 9 years ago now. No, 7 years ago now. 7 years ago, 2003. And, well, not a full 7 years because it was December of 2003, but we're coming up on it. And so now available in MP3, and so hopefully you will find that to be very, very useful to you at that point. Next reason for Radio Free Geneva, other than the UPS guy who's showing up up front. next reason for Radio Free Geneva, very, very briefly, over the weekend, I debated Robert St. Genis on the subject of purgatory. And it was very, very interesting that in this conference was quite different than most that we've done, in that we debated on Friday night, and then Saturday, beginning at noon, we had presentations made in regards to the presuppositions that we brought to the debate. Now, what was weird was Bob and I had to do it sort of in hindsight, and then Chris Rosbaugh and Doug Padgett were debating on the subject of hell or something. However you can debate Doug Padgett, I don't know. But it is definitely the nailing Jell-O to the wall thing when you're debating a self-conscious postmodernist who eschews all concepts of truth. But anyway, so at least they were sort of talking about up front what they were going to be doing in the debate that would take place Saturday night. So I found it very interesting. Bob went first. I went second. And I listened to Bob's presentation. Bob did not stick around for mine. And Bob St. Genis stood in front of this group. Now, this is not a Reformed church, so I found that a little bit odd. I thought maybe this was just a divide and conquer attempt. I'm not certain, but he stood there and he had a yellow pad of paper, and you know he would, you know, when he was done with one page, he'd sort of, you know, lift it over and go through, and he just gave a lecture, and it was a really passionless lecture. It really was. It was just, but it was a lecture against Calvinism. That's all it was. He attacked other things. He attacked the concept of substitutionary atonement, which was quite interesting. He found that to be completely unbiblical, and the idea that Jesus perfects anyone by his sacrifice and things like that. But it was a Dave Hunt, George Bryson type. Let's quote 1 John 2:2, and then let's talk about how the Calvinists respond to this, but let's not actually talk about how the Calvinists respond to this. You know, you can maybe excuse George Bryson and Dave Hunt, but Robert St. Genis went to Westminster Theological Seminary. He only did an MA. It wasn't there very long. It's not like he did a big, long course of study there. And he has told us he did not believe what he was taught at Westminster in regards to Reformed theology. But the reality that we saw in Santa Fe, New Mexico, just last month, came out very, very clearly once again. Bob St. Genis does not understand Reformed theology. He cannot tell you how Reformed people respond, because if he can, he didn't in that presentation anyways. And so it was fascinating. I don't know how many people in attendance were self-consciously sitting there going, is this guy a Roman Catholic? Or is this guy a follower of Dave Hunt and George Bryson? Because it's the same argumentation. It's the same stuff, and it's the stuff, some of which we're going to hear in the main reason for Radio Free Geneva today, and that is the recently posted podcast by William Lane Craig. But sadly, what we will hear as we listen to William Lane Craig is zero scripture. We will hear complete philosophy. At least Bob Sengenis quoted the Bible. He didn't exegete it overly well, but he quoted it. And it is amazing to have to make that notation. Now, it was interesting over the weekend. There were other times I was told I was not involved in these particular encounters. But when Chris Rosebaugh was around and Bob Sengenis was around and Doug Padgett was around, what an inflammatory a mixture to have Sengenis, Padgett, and Rosebaugh all in the same place. But it would be Sengenis and Chris versus Padgett. And I did talk with Bob Sengenis about what that was like to be in a situation where where you had that kind of stuff going on and to listen to that kind of encounter. But that's not really relevant to Radio Free Geneva. What we need to get to today, and this may take the whole hour. I cannot guarantee that we'll get to any phone calls at all. We rarely do on Radio Free Geneva, so we'll see. And, of course, only calls that would be relevant to Reformed theology at all and might sneak them in at the end of the program, but it's highly doubtful. But we'll see. If you want to stick around, great. If not, that's fine, too. Because we have this entire section to listen to, and that is the recently posted discussion on the Faith Defenders webcast, I believe, that deals specifically with a book that came out. I looked it up in 2001. I think I have it. In fact, I'm pretty sure I have it. William Lane Craig was one of four people. Interestingly enough, as they will describe it, he will say that other than Gregory Boyd, who's the open theist, the other two are Calvinists. One of them's David Hunt. He has a simple foreknowledge view. He's not a Calvinist. It amazes me when they can't even differentiate between different views within the Reformed camp. That doesn't give you a whole lot of reason to think that they're listening very carefully to what's being said and why it's being said and things like that. Reasonable Faith Podcast. Thank you. Faith Defenders is a different one. I think that's his Sunday school class, as I recall. Four views on divine providence. I'm not sure what prompted this particular discussion. Maybe they were going to put the book up for sale or something. I'm not sure. But let's start listening to what took place on the podcast. And it starts off with some, I think, very appropriate comments from both the host and William Lane Craig. Let's listen to what they had to say.
To a book called Four Views of Divine Providence. And I really think this is an important book and topic in that, the way we view God's providence in our lives and how and why he saves us truly shapes our view of God. I mean, don't you agree that this is more than just theological hair splitting?
Oh, I do. I think that this radically affects your concept of who God is, what he's like, and how he relates to the world. And it also has a lot of apologetic cash value, too, because...
Let me just stop it there for two things. I've just informed that this is a different book, Four Views on Divine Providence, that actually isn't even out yet, thanks to John Mark and Channel. It must get boring writing for the same books. contributed to another book, came out in 2001, Four Views, and was it on Divine Providence or Divine Sovereignty? One of the two. And Gregory Boyd was one of them. So why in the world would you do two different books in the same decade? This one is, Craig, Boyd, Highfield, and Helseth. That's interesting. I wonder why you would do that like that. I don't know. Maybe he's the only one that they can find that will present the Molinist perspective. Maybe that's how it is. I don't know. But this is a Zondervan book, and evidently is coming out next year, actually. So that's interesting that they would handle it the way they handled it, but that's how they did it. So in regards to what was just said, I think I have to agree, and we have to agree with what was just said. This is a vital, vital issue, and it greatly impacts, greatly impacts how we view God, how we view the church, how we view the gospel. I have said many, many times that the apologetic methodology that flows from a man-centered theology, from a Roman Catholic theology, will be fundamentally different than that which flows from a biblical theology. Now, of course, William Lane Craig's going to call, one of the reasons we want to do this program today is he actually in this identifies his perspective as the biblical one, and the Calvinists are guilty of philosophizing. Which, if you've listened to what we've done in the past in interacting with William Lane Craig's comments on Calvinism and Molinism, is an amazing thing. But that'll come out a little bit more as we listen to this. But it is vitally important to recognize this is not just, as I agree, this is not just hair splitting. This is not just something that's over there someplace. It divides us as to how we do our apologetics. It really, really does. And I agree with what is being said. I'm not sure what apologetic cash value is. It scares me a little bit. That we would be talking about, you know, sort of trying to convince people to believe what we have to say, as if we are not dependent upon the Holy Spirit to make His truth come alive in people's hearts. That's somewhat frightening, but we press forward.
Because the resolution of human freedom and divine sovereignty, the very important advantage to be gained for any view that can do that in terms of commending a biblical view to the unbeliever.
Now, that's exactly our goal, commending a biblical view. But what we're going to find out is that Dr. Craig and I have very different understandings of what it means to be biblical. For Dr. Craig, you can take an outside concept, such as the idea of middle knowledge, which he admits he doesn't derive from the exegesis of Scripture. It is an outside concept, but it illuminates. That's a term he's going to use in this webcast. It illuminates many biblical passages. Now, that's frightening to me because the Roman Catholic says that church tradition illuminates many biblical passages. Church tradition illuminates Luke 1:28, and all of a sudden we have the entire Marian dogmas. We have to be so, so, so very careful about this kind of reasoning.
Well, for example, our buddy Greg Boyd is one of the contributors, and he holds to a view called open theism. And if pastors or church leadership and others in the future, or as a result of his work, begin embracing his ideas, it would eventually get to the congregation, so on, and would really radically change our view of God and what God knows and God's foreknowledge and sovereignty and so on. So,
you know, I'm not sure what he means by our buddy. I suppose I could just sort of mean, you know, like my buddy Dom Crossan or something like that. But I'm not sure that's how it comes out. I mean, I identify open theism as heresy. It's not just a splitting of hairs. It's not just a, you know, some little option over there. I would identify it as a heretical perspective. I'm not sure that Craig does, and I'm not sure what his viewpoint would be. And in fact, they're going to say Gregory Boyd's orthodox in other areas. Really? Honestly? Open theism and inclusivism, and you're orthodox in other areas. Okay, whatever.
So this is important.
Yes, that's right. On Greg's view, God does not know future contingent events. He does not know what's going to happen, and therefore he simply has to make contingency plans based upon what free creatures might do. But God ultimately doesn't know what's going to happen in the future on this view. Now, by contrast, on the view defended by the other two participants in the book, Ron Highfield and Paul Helseth, who are both Reformed theologians, God causally determines everything that happens, so that every morally evil act, every sin in the world, every evil movement of the human will is caused by God, and then God in turn punishes people for doing those things that he...
Now, let me just stop right there. Why even present it that way? Why not? I mean, if you are this world-class philosopher, why can't he address this subject in a world-class philosophical way? Why did he just say all evil acts? Why didn't he just simply say all acts? Because that would be true. The Westminster Confession talks about whatsoever takes place in time, which would include those which are praiseworthy and good. and those which were evil and certainly not praiseworthy and worthy of judgment. But again, just simply on an academic level here, would you not be required, absolutely required, to at least acknowledge in your presentation the constant definitional elements provided by the proponents of the position that you are repeating or that you are representing? If I talk about my Muslim friends, if I try to present what historic scholarly Islam has taught in the field of Tawhid, and if I make the differentiations between Tawhid in lordship, Rububiyya, Uluhiyya in worship, in the names and attributes, Sifat, of God, the three types of Tawhid there, isn't it best to accurately represent the best the other side has to offer rather than just presenting, Tawhid is the Unitarian view of Muslims. Well, Tawhid is a very central aspect of their affirmation. It is a positive affirmation about the oneship, the oneness of Allah. And if you don't present it the way they present it, when they hear you, they're going to wonder where your prejudice came from and why you're being so prejudicial, why you're not being accurate in your representation of what they're saying. Well, I, as a Reformed theologian, hear William Lane Craig saying what he just said, and I can guarantee you, if his representation of his two Reformed opponents in the book is even semi-accurate, they are going to be going, wait a minute, didn't you read what we said? Didn't you hear about God's use of means? Didn't you hear us talking about God having a decree that results in his glorification, and therefore even those evil acts will resound to his glory because they fit into his redemptive purposes and all the rest of that stuff? Why present it in just this incredibly prejudicial fashion that by its inaccuracy is untrue? I mean, factually, if you just don't worry about context, okay, fine. But given what's being ignored, it's untrue. It's not even close to being fair enough to be accurate and truthful. I don't know, but there seems to be a real tremendous prejudice on Craig's part at that point, which would not surprise me because the vast majority of critics are, of course, Reformed. And, we were some of the first ones to point out that in his debate with Christopher Hitchens at Biola, when Christopher Hitchens asks him, well, aren't there any false Christian religions? And the only thing he can come up with is, well, I'm not a Calvinist. and that great angel tune that he sent to me after that one. It's still on the blog. You want to look that one up. It's great.
That he made them do. So that also results in a radically different view of God that will affect how you view who God is.
And that's thrown at Christians all the time from atheists, agnostics, skeptics, people of other faiths. That's inconsistent or at least very undesirable view from a moral standpoint that it kind of goes against the grain. And your view that...
Now, let me stop right there. This is the argument that, well, if God has a sovereign decree, then he has no grounds for judgment, which, of course, is the exact argument presented by the objector to Paul's theology in Romans 9. How many times have you pointed out that people like William Lane Craig and his host here are having to repeat the very objections that the apostle had to respond to so long ago? It truly is amazing to me that the other side just doesn't seem to listen. I honestly think that on this program, and I can think of many other people, from a Reformed perspective, who have responded to these things, we listen to what the other side is saying. We want to understand what the objections are. And I do not believe for a second that the responses that we have offered to William Lane Craig or Norman Geisler or Dave Hunt or George Bryson are just surface-level knee-jerk reactions, they are quite in-depth. In fact, sometimes the criticism for us is going too in-depth in our response. You know, it's one side that plays the other side and responds to them. The other side never plays us and responds to us. So, you know, it does strike me as just a little bit odd along those lines. The fact that we can hear the same objections over and over again. But certainly, there is no question that answering the question of why does God still hold us accountable? Here's the answer. Because he made us as responsible beings, and therefore autonomous, creaturely free will is not a part of that definition. Now, these folks, I wonder, the vast majority of them, if they were consistent at all, would have to absolutely reject any type of federal theology at all. And because the federal controversy a little while back, sometimes people don't like that. But federal theology is just simply the idea of God's covenantally treating people in such a way that they have a representative. Adam is our representative. He's our covenant head. He's our federal head in his humanity. And then Jesus becomes our representative. That's why consistent Arminianism had to abandon substitutionary atonement, had to abandon imputed righteousness, has to, because it has no grounds for it. It all hangs together, folks. It really does. When a little bit later we're going to hear William Lane Craig talking about justification, righteousness, and stuff like that, and he doesn't seem to understand that he has cut the very foundation out from underneath having anything serious to say in defense of the biblical perspective on those very issues. Inconsistency. That's a term we use a lot around here.
That you're defending is Molinism.
Right. The view I am defending in the book is the Molinist perspective based on the work of Luis Molina, who was a 16th century counter-reformer, who developed a theory of divine providence and human freedom in response to the determinism that he saw in Calvin and Luther.
Now, if you're new to this subject, I hope you're hearing this. If you're new to the subject, I hope, I'm sort of assuming that you've heard some of the programs I've done in the past. I'm sort of assuming that you've got some background here, because we don't have time to go into all of that. But Luis de Molina was a Jesuit. So he was charged by the founder of the Jesuit order with the task of responding to the Reformation. He was an anti-reformer. He's against Luther. He's against Calvin. And so what you have here is a non-Catholic who has become the primary promoter of a Catholic understanding, which has been abandoned by the Catholics. Okay? Molinism today hardly has any representation amongst Roman Catholics at all. Its representation is amongst Protestants, primarily because of William Lane Craig. So keep that in mind. As you listen to how he puts this.
And whatever deficits there may have been in Molina's soteriology, I think that his...
Or his view of salvation.
Yes, that's right. His view of justification and salvation. I think the reformers are absolutely right there. Nevertheless, I think that his analysis of the compatibility of human freedom and divine sovereignty is brilliant. And once you grasp it, it is, I think, the most fruitful theological concept that I've ever encountered. And goes over.
Now, did you catch that? You need to hear this. This is so important. This is one of the primary areas of my criticism of William Lane Craig. This is the mere Christianity mindset coming to fruition. He could be completely wrong about the gospel, but he got this right. Now, don't get me wrong. There are people that are completely wrong about the gospel, but they're monotheists, so they got that right. All right? I understand that's a possibility. But you see, the foundation of what the reformers said about the gospel is washed away by Molina's theory. He doesn't see the organic unity and connection that exists between God's absolute sovereignty, the God-centeredness of the gospel, and this subject. He doesn't see that you can't wash away the foundation and say, oh, I still agree with that. You may recall about 2 years ago, I played some of those Faith Defenders podcasts, the ones from his Sunday school class, where he was going through these issues and where he talked about Catholicism. And he talked about the Council of Trent. And he said, hey, when it comes to even the doctrine of salvation, I am more on the Council of Trent's side than the Reformers' side. His is a modified view of the Council of Trent, as if, you know, from a consistent Catholic perspective, as if you have the right to modify the Council of Trent. But be that as it may, there is gross inconsistency here. And I don't understand, will never understand, the attraction that some Reformed people have to this Molinistic concept of a middle knowledge in God. Now, again, if you don't understand what that is, he's not really going to go into a lot of this, but just so you understand, Molina posited a middle knowledge. Why was it called middle knowledge? Well, because Orthodox theologians up to Molina had spoken of two kinds of knowledge in God. Natural knowledge of himself and all possible actions that he could undertake. And free knowledge, which follows his decree to create, his omniscience. So in other words, natural knowledge is the knowledge God would have of himself and everything he could do. But then once he decreed to create, then he knew everything about the creation that he would make. Well, Molina put in a category between natural knowledge and free knowledge. That's why it's called middle knowledge, because it's between these two other categories. Most people don't get that, but that's where it came from. You have to have some historical background there. It partakes of elements of both. Middle knowledge has to do with knowing what free creatures will do in given conditions, given situations. So as Craig himself put in The Only Wise God, page 130, middle knowledge asserts that God knows, quote, what every possible creature. So this is a possible creature, not a real creature, because this is before he decrees to create. So he knows what every possible creature would do, not just could do, but what they would do in any possible set of circumstances. That's what middle knowledge is that in any possible set of circumstances, God, before he decrees to create them, would know what they would do given certain circumstances. Now, there's all sorts of problems with this, just all sorts of problems. How can you know what a free creature is going to do before you decree to create the creature? Because it's the decree of the creation that makes the creature the way the creature is so that anyone can have knowledge of what the creature would do. there's the grounding issue. There's all sorts of problems in this kind of a concept. And even Craig admits this is not derived from biblical exegesis. No one was ever forced to come to the conclusion of biblical exegesis of the concept of middle knowledge. He would argue that it's not necessarily anti-scriptural, but it is certainly not derived from scripture. Let me read you again from The Only Wise God, to give you a little bit more, and then we'll go back to the podcast. In this second moment of knowledge, God knows which of the possible worlds known to him in the first moment are within his power to create. Hence, there are any number of possible worlds known to God in the first moment of knowledge, which he cannot create because free creatures would not cooperate. His middle knowledge serves, so as to speak, to delimit the range of possible worlds to those he could create, given the free choice which creatures would make in them. So it's the free choices of creatures that determines all these possible universes. And God has knowledge of all these possible universes. And what Molinism does is basically presents God as this massive cosmic computer who can run all these possible universes through his mind and find the one, and it's determined by the free actions of creatures. That's where they keep, you know, emphasizing freedom of the creature, free will, da da da. That's the important thing. That's the central aspect of Molinism. Free creatures, autonomous creatures. He finds the one where he gets the maximum number of saved people out of it. Now, what determines that? Free actions of creatures. Not God's sovereignty. But he finds the one that gives him the maximum number of saved people. And that's the one that he actuates. Not out of the good choices of his own will. The only kind intention of his will, the praise of his glory, his grace from Ephesians 1, the only way you can apply that to Molinism is that isn't it nice that God chose to actuate the best world? He didn't really have any control over what it looked like. It's just when he ran all the possible scenarios, this was the only one. This is the best you could do. It's the best you could do. When you look around at what's going on around here, don't look for specific purposes and what's happening. It's not all to his glory. All that stuff. If you're into reading Jonathan Edwards and stuff like that, some of the stuff we read last week, forget all that. This is the best he could do. And that's what you just heard is being presented as this wonderful insight, this fruitful theological insight that William Lane Craig presents.
It's a long way toward illuminating various biblical texts.
Yeah, there he says it goes a long way toward illuminating various biblical texts. It's not derived from the Bible, but it can illuminate biblical texts. I would say that when you create a man-centered anti-gospel concept, which is what Molina's viewpoint was, and then illuminate biblical concepts, what you're doing is eviscerating the biblical revelation of its truth.
Bill, I don't know if you've noticed in your travels and your interaction with people, but on the website it seems we get the most questions on the Kalam, cosmological argument, and the second level of questions that we get would always be in the area of Molinism. So it's very important. A lot of material as well, mm-hmm. Some podcast on the Molinist view. So well, it seems kind of unfair that there are two Calvinist views here. do their views differ any?
They really don't differ very much. And this was one of the odd features about the book. I wondered why our editor, Dennis Jowers, picked two Calvinists whose views are virtually indistinguishable in the book.
It's going to be interesting once it comes out to find out just how different their views are. I mean, no one's seen this yet, so no one can check out what he's saying, but something tells me there's probably a fundamental distinction between the two, but they're just a bunch of Calvinists. You sort of throw them all together, and that's sort of how that works.
I thought it would have been better to pick someone, for example, who represents the view that there is genuine libertarian freedom, there is full divine sovereignty, and their reconciliation is simply a mystery. We don't have any idea how to reconcile these. But there's no one in the book that really represents that point of view. Rather, our two Calvinist participants are determinists. They are universal divine determinists who hold to a compatibilistic view of human freedom. And then on the libertarian side, you've got Greg Boyd, the open theist, and myself, the Molinist. But there isn't anybody representing the sort of mystery view, I suppose, as one might call it.
Seems like you would be kind of in the middle of these two views.
Yes.
Greg Boyd would be an extreme on one end. Ron and Paul would be kind of an extreme on the other end if you were to line it out that way.
Very much so. And it's very interesting to me, Kevin. I can't help but smile about this. The way Molinism has become the sort of center of gravity of this debate, such that the open theists are being pulled in toward Molinism from one end, and the Calvinists being pulled in toward Molinism from the other end.
And what would be causing this pulling into the middle? All of a sudden, a discredited perspective from the Jesuits against the Reformers has become the middle of the spectrum? I'll admit, I don't understand it, but I've seen folks who call themselves Reformed talking about Molinism and middle knowledge and all this silliness and abandoning, what has been taught all along and for some reason finding something useful in all of this. I don't see what's useful in all of this. And of course, for me, the thing that makes Molinism stink to high heaven for me is where it came from. And I'm not talking about the Jesuits. That doesn't help any. But it's real simple, folks. If you're going to tell me you have some kind of wonderful, enlightening theological perspective that helps you to understand Scripture, if you did not derive it from Scripture, I don't want to hear it. If it does not come from that which is theanoustos, I ain't interested. And I don't understand people who are. But I can tell you how it happens. It's how we do scholasticism. It's how we do scholarship. People get stuck into their little ivory towers, and they're so busy reading other people's papers that you get the wrong foundation eventually, and you get disconnected from real life in the church and from the preaching of the word, and it causes all sorts of problems.
And so you have people like Greg Boyd describing his view as neo-Molinism, and people on the Calvinistic side is saying that, yes, they also accept certain elements of the Molinistic view. So by virtue of being the sort of moderating position, it has become, I think, the center of gravity in this debate.
And we all want moderation, don't we? Yes, we well, we'll see. I got to skip toward the end here. He goes into a criticism of Gregory Boyd, and while I would agree with much of what he says, the criticism is completely, 100%, thoroughly philosophical. Not a single scripture verse cited. The contrast between the criticism that he has of Boyd and that which I provide of John Sanders in our debate at RTS in 2001 could not be more polar opposites. Why is open theism wrong? Because the God of the Bible determines the future. That's why. Because you'd have no biblical prophecy if God doesn't know the future. And because God says, thus saith the Lord. That's why open theism is wrong. Not because of some theory of logic you want to come up with. He may be right about all those things, but that's not why open theism's wrong, if we're talking here about the Christian God. But then we get back into his comments about Reformed theology.
Sovereignty and foreknowledge. I mean,
yes, that's right. What Boyd has to say is that God is so smart that he has contingency plans for everything that happens. So he's like a sort of chess master who is playing a game against a novice. And the chess master is so skilled that he knows whatever he will do in response to the novice's move. Now, he doesn't know what the novice will do. The novice may do things that are unexpected. But he knows that whatever move the novice makes, he knows how he will respond to that.
It's just weird for me to listen to a Molinist criticizing an open theist, given that from the Molinist perspective, the best you can say is that God had nothing to do with anything that takes place in time, because he's this huge cosmic divine computer that ran all the possible scenarios based upon what free creatures would do and actuated a particular scenario. I mean, I don't even... Remember in The Matrix, what was the source? The source was the guy. That's how I see the Molinist God. You know, he punches the button, but it's just running a program. At least the open theist is being consistent. He has to come up with a different God, but at least he's being consistent.
Now, what's odd about that is that ascribes to God a kind of divine middle knowledge of his own decisions, that God would know, whatever the novice does, this is how I would react. Mm. And that actually destroys divine freedom, because it would make God have middle knowledge of his own actions prior to God's divine creative decree of a world. And on the Molinist view, what God has middle knowledge of is statements about what creatures would freely do in any circumstances. But God doesn't know the truth of statements about what he would do in any circumstances prior to the divine creative decree. That would remove or annihilate human freedom. Rather, what God knows by his middle knowledge is what any creature would freely do in any circumstances. And then God chooses to actualize one of those worlds involving those circumstances, and at the same time simultaneously declares what he would do in any of these circumstances.
Now, some of you are going, what on earth did he just say? But what he just said was what I said earlier. Notice the freedom of God's choice is limited to one decision. One decision, to press the button. That's it. What else is there? He freely chooses to act
perpetuate.
What he means is to create a universe. And why did he create that universe? Because he saw that the free creatures would do the best he could come up with. Now, he's going to say, he said in his book, Only Wise God, God could not have created a universe where everyone was saved. Just not, there's no possible universe where that happens. He couldn't do it. Not possible. Outside of his creative capacity. That's the God we're talking about here.
So, on Boyd's view, if he thinks that God has this pre-volitional middle knowledge of his own decisions, that's actually going to destroy divine freedom, paradoxically. So I think Greg's view is not carefully thought out. And in fact, ultimately, he admits when it comes to God's freedom, he adopts a compatibilist view of divine freedom. And he thinks that in heaven, we will ultimately have compatibilistic free will in heaven, where everything we do, we will not have the ability to do the opposite, but we'll nevertheless be free in the sense that it'll be voluntary. So I find it ironic that when it comes to God and the blessed in heaven, Greg ultimately abandons libertarian freedom and adopts the reformed compatibilistic view of the two contributors in the book.
So compatibilism is one thing that we can look up in this. It's one of the options in free will. In the free will providential debate?
Well, it would be the view that freedom is compatible with being causally determined to do what you do.
Creaturely freedom.
And so the two contributors to the book from the reform perspective, Highfield and Helseth, both adopt universal divine determinism with respect to everything that happens, even sinful
decisions.
Like the
Westminster Confession.
These are all causally determined by God.
Daniel chapter 4.
But because they're compatibilists, they say this is compatible with human freedom and therefore responsibility.
You mean because maybe they believe what the Bible says in Genesis 50 and Isaiah 10 and Acts 4, where you see compatibilism between God's sovereign decree and human actions? Maybe that's why they do it. Maybe that's why they're compatibilists, is because of what the Bible actually says, rather than some pre-existing philosophical conclusion. That's a possibility, too. In fact, I'm going to predict that that's what they're going to say when the book comes out. But I do not have middle knowledge of this.
Well, Bill, the man on the street would be disturbed at both of those two views, it seems.
The man on the street would be disturbed. Did you catch that? The man on the street would be disturbed. When did the man on the street become the determiner of what is true and what is false? We had someone, and I don't want to pick on anybody, but we had someone in channel right before the program was starting. We were talking about something about the Trinity, and he said, you know, the lost man really wouldn't like how that sounds. And I didn't waste my time to respond to it, but somebody else in channel said what I would have said. And that is, who cares? Christ's sheep hear Christ's voice. There's all sorts of stuff in the Bible lost man doesn't like. Just go look how the atheists treat the Bible. Isn't the issue what God has revealed? That seems to be the issue. And there's so much that I can quote from William Lane Craig that just makes me, it just repels me. Let me give you a couple quotes here. There is no possible world in which all persons would freely receive Christ. God holds that a world in which some person freely reject Christ, but the number of those who freely receive him is maximized, is preferable to a world in which a few people receive Christ and none are lost. Here's God running the numbers. We have seen that it is possible that God wants to maximize the number of the saved. He wants heaven to be as full as possible. Yet as a loving God, he wants to minimize the number of the lost. He wants hell to be as empty as possible. His goal, then, is to achieve an optimal balance, to create no more lost than is necessary to actuate a certain number of the saved. Those are his words. Now, I find that absolutely repelling. Because you're talking about actuating a certain number of lost to get a certain number of saved. I mean, this would go well in Las Vegas, but it's not doing well in Jerusalem. It's not biblical. When I look at evil in this world, If I didn't believe God had a purpose for it, then I don't know why I would worship God. A God who started all this and doesn't have a purpose in it. I'm sorry, why is that God worthy of worship again? That's a question I think people need to think about.
First of all, it's disturbing that God has to wait and see what takes place in order to act, in one sense. And then on the other hand, it's very disturbing that God would be causally responsible for us sinning and then blaming us for it.
Now, what's the whole error with that, that these men should know by now? I mean, I can guarantee you, fine, if they don't listen to this little podcast, that's okay with me, though I can guarantee you they are well aware of it. And probably were informed this morning when I put the Radio Free Geneva thing up on the blog that there was going to be a response to them because they hear it all the time. But I can guarantee you I am not the first person to have told both Kevin Harris and William Lane Craig, you are not representing what we are saying. Not only are you ignoring secondary means, not only are you ignoring the means that God uses, but that statement makes it sound like I am some moral neutral agent and God is standing behind me with a big spiritual gun saying, you do evil things when I don't want to. That's not what we're saying either. So why not represent it properly? Why not talk about how God restrains our evil? How often he violates the free will of the creature by restraining evil, and that we are duty-bound to give thanks to God for his doing so. Why not bring that up? Well, because that would make compatibilism look a whole lot more biblical than the presentation being made.
I know. To me, the Calvinist view is just morally unacceptable. The Reformed contributors to the book are very anxious, of course, to magnify the majesty and the glory of God. But it seems to me that this view does the exact opposite. It impugns God's character and greatness. I don't think it does anything to magnify the glory and majesty of God.
Did you catch that, folks? We may need to make a sound file out of that one. Maybe add that one to the Radio Free Geneva theme. But there you have William Lane Craig. A view of God's absolute sovereignty does not glorify him at all. Presenting him as the great cosmic computer who actuates, makes one big decision, actuating a world that's the best he can do. It's just the best he can do, you know? I mean, you got to give him some credit. I mean, he really ran through a lot of possible universes there. He really did try hard. But, you know, the reality is that that's just the best he can do. And then he says, I love this quote, "We have seen that the doctrine of divine middle knowledge, while having some biblical support, ought to be accepted mainly because of its great theological advantages. And this is how God is glorified, by a concept that no one had even thought of until 1,500 years down the history of the church. But the idea that God is sovereignly decreeing, that God sovereignly decreed whatsoever should come to pass for his honor and his glory, and by that is redeeming a particular people in Jesus Christ, that doesn't glorify God." And you wonder why the apologetic methodology that those who follow William Lane Craig use is fundamentally different than a thoroughly biblical apologetic methodology? I think we're seeing the reason right now.
To say that he determines creatures to do sinful actions, and then he punishes them eternally for doing the things that he made them do.
And that they wanted to do, and that their hearts longed to do. And in fact, we have so many... think of the couple of little texts that William Lane Craig raises to try to illustrate the possibility of middle knowledge in Scripture, and then the tons he has to ignore that so clearly present God's sovereignty and so clearly present the very situations he's talking about right now. The brothers of Joseph, they can't answer it. They cannot answer what happens in Genesis 50. You've listened to the best try, and they just don't have a response.
I see nothing in that that glorifies God. So I think the libertarian view is much more biblical and much more redounding to the glory and majesty of God, that God would create a world of free creatures to whom he gives the ability to reject his gracious initiatives and to separate themselves from him forever, even though this is contrary to his will. And so he allows creatures to even damn themselves forever if that's what they should choose to do.
Someone asked me the other day, what's the first question I'm going to ask God when I stand before him? And I said, well, first of all, I'm not going to be asking God any questions.
That's
because
right.
I don't want to get the same treatment Job did. But I've got a lot of questions I want to ask Paul.
Ah, okay, very good.
And if Paul doesn't know, then I'll go to God. But that would be some of the famous chapters like Romans chapter 9 and so on that have been interpreted in so many different ways that seem to fall within orthodoxy.
Have been interpreted in so many different ways. Does that mean then that there is no means of knowing the proper interpretation? I've never heard William Lane Craig or Kevin Harris or anyone from this group provide any kind of meaningful critique of the historic Reformed interpretation. I've never heard anything like that. So is it just simply the idea that, well, you know, there's just been so much disagreement, and therefore we can't really know what those texts say? Folks, that is frightening. That truly, again, eviscerates the authority and clarity of the Word of God.
See, but nonetheless, erode that orthodoxy in some way if you're not careful. Boyd's seems to do this, and these hardcore Calvinistic views seem to do this.
Did you catch that? The hardcore Calvinistic views erode orthodoxy. So the Westminster Divines and B.B. Warfield and Charles Hodge and R.C. Sproul, all these folks are eroding orthodoxy in favor of, and who gets to define orthodoxy now? What is that?
They seem out of balance, not only biblically, but philosophically.
Yeah. Yes, I think that's right. And biblically, I think that they are an overreach, Kevin. Our Reformed contributors emphasize very strongly how biblical their views are. But in fact, the Bible doesn't teach universal divine determinism. It teaches divine sovereignty and God's control over everything that happens. But to say that this is to be explained by universal determinism is to provide a philosophical account, an interpretation of biblical teaching.
Now listen to that, because we're almost out of time and I'm going to have to be very quick here. Listen to what he just said. Here is a man who openly, self-professedly uses a philosophical construct to interpret Scripture, one he does not derive from the text of Scripture at all. And he has just told us that if you read the Bible and you see that God freely acts in time, you read Psalm 33, you read Daniel 4, you read Isaiah 43, you read these texts, and if you don't see that what is going on here is that God hasn't made any of these choices. The only choice God made was to actuate this universe based upon middle knowledge of what free creatures would do, then you are overreaching what's found in Scripture. Absolutely, positively amazing. Folks, they were right at the beginning. These are important issues. They determine how we view God. They determine how we preach the gospel. They determine how we worship. And they determine how we defend the faith. There is a reason why, if you accept what the Scripture says about God's sovereignty and freedom and the perfection of the work of Christ, you cannot use William Lane Craig's methodology of defense, because the apologetic method you use will always be derived from the gospel you preach. That's what we talk about on Radio Free Geneva. We'll see you on Thursday. God bless. Won't you lift up your
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.